In part to last week's message, verse 21 says, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. When Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Father, as we open your word, as I preach from it this morning, Father, I pray that you would help us to see, Father, your purpose and your reason for saying the things that you say here. Father, help us to mold our lives, Father, to conform our lives into your will. Lord, we cannot do anything without you. So, Lord, we ask, Lord, for strength today. We ask that you give us praise in our lips of the things that you have done, Father. May we see a big and mighty God this morning. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, again, we know that Jesus had to do several things in our text this morning that were proclaimed to his disciples. We talked about that last week. He had to go to Jerusalem. He had to suffer at the hands of the elders, as it says, the chief priests, the scribes, and he had to be killed or crucified, and he had to rise from the grave. And praise the Lord, he has done these things on our behalf. I give him praise for that. But now we see here Peter's response to this declaration of Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 22 again, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Now, I found, as I'm studying this and looking at this, I was amazed at that. If you can imagine the group of disciples, can you come up here? Imagine, here's the 12, right? And I'll play Peter. He's playing Jesus' part. So imagine there's 12 around there, and Peter's looking at the other disciples after Jesus, you know, after Jesus had said what to them? I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to suffer. I have to, you know, at the hands of the elders, the chief priests. I'm going to have to be killed by the scribes, and I will rise again. So here's Peter looking at the disciples, and he's going, come here, come here, let's talk. Notice what the text says, right? He what does he do? Look what it says. Hey, you're up here, you can finish this, okay? But he says, Peter took him aside. Do you see that? Okay, so he took him aside. Go ahead, thanks. So he pulls him out of the group. That's what it means. He takes him out. I can just see Peter walking. Good old Peter, right? He's got his arm around his shoulders, and he says, Lord, you need to watch what you say. I can just see Peter going like that. You need to watch what you say. We know who you are. You're the Christ. I've just declared that. But don't be talking about dying. Don't be talking about suffering and rejection. You should be talking about victory here. I could just see Peter saying that. See, his words go against everything that they have been taught about who the Messiah would be. Because the concept that the Messiah, the Christ, would actually die was not one that they were taught. Even though it was in Scripture, okay? That was prophesied. But that's not what they believed. He was going to deliver them from their enemies. That's what they believed. They believed he was going to restore Israel to its greatness. That's what they believed. Someone needed to speak up. Someone needed to talk some sense into Jesus here, because he's talking about dying. This is Peter's mindset. Peter is just the man for the job, because he takes him aside and he says, and he what? Look at the words. I just find that amazing. Peter took him aside and began to what? Rebuke him.
Yeah.
Okay, so he's scolding Jesus. Yeah. Now just think about that for a minute, okay? Because to Peter and the disciples, nothing could be more foreign than the idea that the Messiah that they've grown up believing was going to show up and deliver them out of persecution of their enemies and restore Israel back to its glory of Solomon's day, of David's day. That's what they thought the Messiah was going to do. He's coming as king. They didn't realize he's coming as king of another realm, the heavenly realm. They thought he's going to be a king again. And there was that, you'll see that clear up to the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter draws the sword. The reason he's drawing the sword is, it's time. We're going to take the kingdom back. The kingdom of God is at hand. It wasn't until after Pentecost that they realized he's not talking about a earthly restoration here. He's talking about something else. And so he was willing to take up arms to defend Jesus. I just brought that up, John 18. Look at John chapter 18 and verse 10. See, we got to put ourselves in the mind of Peter here. In verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, you can remember that account. So Peter's willing to take up arms to defend Jesus. They're coming to arrest him. Even sacrifice his own life for Jesus if need be. He said that in Matthew 26. Of course, we know that that never happened. Well, it did later on in Peter's life. Because Peter was crucified upside down for the gospel. But Matthew 26 and verse 35, what does it say here? It says, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Of course, they all did. I mean, Peter gets the bad rap for denying Christ, but they all fled.
Yeah.
Okay. So, but Peter's the one that made it vocal. I will die for you. I love you. Do you really? And so in Peter's mind, Jesus was there to save the Jewish people and to save them only. Now, just remember, Peter wasn't onto the thought, really, that he was saving the Gentiles till Cornelius' house in the book of Acts. So in Peter's mind, at this time, you're going to save Israel. Matter of fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, Matthew 10, verse 6, you'll notice this is the idea. Verse 5 says, These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what's the disciples' mindset? Go to the Jew. Okay? It's not in their mind yet to go to the Gentile. That doesn't happen till later. Look at Matthew 15. Just jump over a few chapters to Matthew 15, verse 24. And you'll notice, it says, but he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 18, go to Matthew 18, verse 11. And what does it say? For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. In their mind, in their thinking, they're thinking the ones that are lost are the Jews. We're going to save the Jews. The nation of Israel is going to rise again. And so this is all in Peter's head as he rebukes Jesus for what he's saying. What are you talking about, Jesus? You have to go and suffer. You're not going to suffer. And you have to go and die? You're not going to die. And what's this thing about the resurrection anyway? So Peter hadn't really grasped that he would have to die to do this and eventually even die for the Gentiles. So I believe when Peter said this to Jesus, he desired salvation, but he didn't quite get it that Jesus had to suffer and die to make this salvation possible. Peter's looking at salvation in a different way than Jesus is intending. But it, you know, even if God had, through the scripture, says this is necessary. So let's go back to Psalms, or Psalm 40 to be exact. Psalm 40. And verses 6 and 8, you'll notice there, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, burnt offerings and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it was written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Here's a prophecy here about who's going to come. Who is it going to come that's eventually going to die? Jesus. That's a prophecy about Christ. It's written in your book. I'm coming. That's amazing. Okay. Matthew chapter 26. Go to Matthew 26 and verse 39. Matthew 26, 39. You'll notice here in Matthew's gospel, you'll notice it says, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, not as I will, but as you will. So what's the will of the Father? That's always been through Scripture, that Jesus was coming for that time to do what? To die. John chapter 4, verse 34. So all the way, we can keep doing this all through Scripture, but it's all going to tell us the same thing. It was intended for Christ to come and die. It was part of the Father's plan. It's not like man came up with this, not like it was a spur of the moment thing that God decided. This was His plan all the way from creation, all the way from eternity, before He made anything. You know, God, as it all plays out, it's all His plan. All His purpose. And just remember this. If you can always remember this. His plan and His purpose from in everything that He's done from all eternity to all eternity is to glorify His Son. It's all about Jesus. Every bit of it is about bringing glory to His Son, Jesus Christ. So what does it say there in John 4, verse 34? You'll notice it says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to what? Finish His work. Now, where does that word come up again? He's on the cross. He's dying. Right before He died, Jesus says these words, it is finished. What's finished? The will of His Father. From when? From all eternity, the will of the Father was accomplished at the cross of Calvary. It is finished. What does that mean? Well, that means your salvation finished. Everything done for you to be saved is finished at the cross. You don't have to add to the cross. It's done. He did it all. Your salvation solely depends on all that He has done, never on what you will do. Hello. Understand that, okay? Now, Peter's motivation here to preserve the life of the Lord that he loved, he did love Him. He did love Him. It would seem noble to our eyes if we, you know, or to mankind's eyes, if you just looked at this and said, wow, Peter loved Him. But Jesus wanted Peter to understand that no motive is noble if it conflicts with the divine will of God. And that's the rebuke that Jesus comes back with. It's not, this rebuke isn't against Peter. He was simply the mouthpiece for the devil. Now, that's amazing here. He goes right from being inspired or this revelation given by God that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The next time Peter talks, he's rebuked as talking for Satan. He's talking for God here. Within a few seconds, he's talking for the devil. Okay, so you go, wow. So many people have a problem with the idea that Jesus has to suffer. Peter had that problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You would think that Jesus dying on the cross would be the greatest thing ever, right? Isn't that the great news, the good news? But if you look at 1:18, for the message of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Okay, now let's talk about that just for a second. What is foolishness? The message of what? The cross. Well, what's the message of the cross? Not the resurrection. That Jesus has to die for me. That's, what kind of nonsense is that? That's how people look at it. You mean somebody has to die for, come on. Somebody didn't come and die for me, let alone God himself coming to die for me. What kind of stupid nonsense is that? That's how the world looks at it. All right? But it's not foolishness to us. Why? Because it's the power, what does it say? Us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel has power to it. Romans 1:16. Okay? If you went and looked at that verse really quick, my favorite verse in the Bible, because that's everything. The gospel is everything. But what does it say? It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. Okay? It's the message. It's the gospel. It's what saves people. It's where faith is goes from God to me. God to you. It is the transaction. When I hear the good news, when I hear the gospel, that is what God uses to give me faith. It's power in it. So, us on this side of the cross, us on this side of belief in Jesus, we see the power of God working in our lives because we're different. We're changed. I'm a different guy than I was prior to my faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see the power of that. That's my point. But many today believe the death of Christ suggests weakness or failure. And I want to say, and they cannot grasp the truth that his death was necessary to provide salvation for them. But the death of Christ wasn't a moment of weakness. It's a moment of divine triumph. It is everything that Jesus came to do is right at the cross. And so if we try to remove the cross and the suffering of the Messiah from the platform of salvation, the whole thing falls apart. It just crumbles. Because there can be no salvation without the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for sin. And you know why people hate the message of the cross? You ever thought about that? You know, it's because the cross spells the end of human self-sufficiency.
Right.
That's exactly why people hate it. You mean I have to come to an end of myself? Yes, you do. You mean I have to die and it's no longer, life is no longer about me? Yes, that's the truth. But people hate it because this has to happen in people. And John the Baptist said it well. I must decrease and he must increase. And people don't want to decrease. We are prideful, sinful, arrogant, obstinate sinners. And we don't want Jesus to have his rightly place as the sovereign God. And we refuse. We will fight. We will rebel against bending our knee to him until we are forced to do it. There is mankind. And the cross spells the end of human self-sufficiency. And if we believe that we can only be saved by receiving Jesus and trusting his death, in his death, and believing in his resurrection, we are declaring our own helplessness before God. And that's where we got to get. Lord, I can't save myself. I can't do it. Every one of us got saved at that moment in different ways, different circumstances, but we all fell to our knees and go, I surrender. I can't do this. And it's at that point God lifts you out of your sin. So here's Jesus' rebuke to Peter. He's not calling Peter the devil. He is pointing out the truth that Peter is speaking the words of Satan. He's allowing himself to be used by the enemy. Notice that, like I said, the quick transition. And so he's not sending Peter away. He's commanding Satan to leave. Get behind me, Satan. Remember, if you go back in Matthew chapter 4, you can see, I think the first 11 verses, you would see the test of Jesus in the wilderness. And at the end of that passage, as a matter of fact, go back there. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Well, let's go to the end of this. Let's see where that's at. He's tempting him, and then at the end of it, verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, some of the other gospels would say this, and the devil left him for a more opportune time. So not that he quit. He's going to come back a different way. But God's plan, so you can see there, and here's Jesus rebuking the devil in Matthew chapter 4. And now the devil shows up in Matthew 16. He's been trying to test him and through the Pharisees. But you can see Satan working all the time through all these people. Trying to get what? Jesus what? Not to do what he came to do. Trying to kill him before his time. They tried to throw him off a cliff once. That didn't work. He'd disappear in the crowd. They would test him and rebuke him and try to get him to rise up. Take your place now. Take your place now. No, he'd tell his disciples, be quiet about who I am. I think, Jesus knew that Satan can use the people. And I want to just tell you, don't think you can't be the voice piece for Satan. Well, Pastor Dan, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. So is Peter. Yeah. And don't think you can't be. Don't think that the enemy can't use you. That scares people, doesn't it? Because God's plan involved the death of Christ here. Anyone who opposed the plan was doing the work of Satan. Anytime we don't speak the word for the way the word is said, who are we speaking for? The enemy, not for God. You change the scriptures, you're not speaking for God. You're speaking for who? Why do you think that, my goodness, look at the things people are doing in our culture and saying, God has blessed this. Who are they talking for? They're not talking for God. Oh, God has to change for the times. You know, these sexual perversion sins, these things that Christians are endorsing. Certainly God has to, he's a loving God, he's got to change. Who are you speaking for? It's not God. God's word will never change. Never. Not one jot, one tittle. And you know what? Here's the great thing. And God doesn't care if you like that or not. He's not going to change. So be bold and stand up and say, this is my God. You're talking about kids in school, Christian kids. If I could go back knowing what I know today, stand up and be proud. Because guess what? Ain't one of those people you're going to see in your life again. Hardly. How many people from high school do you see? Be a testimony for Christ. Oh, man. So think about this. There's a few thoughts we need to consider here when we look at this text. We tend to look, first thing is we tend to look at everything around us through human eyes. We only see how things affect us. We only care about our comfort or our needs or our wishes. And the will of God can sometimes be a million miles away from our thinking. Peter's a good example of that. Second is, men care about material things and God cares about eternal things. You know, men care about prosperity. God cares about holiness. Men care about power. God cares about purity and humility. Sometimes we're like Peter. We're weak and prone to failure. One moment we're on a spiritual mountaintop living for Jesus and walking in His will. The next moment we have allowed sin to creep in and we are carnal and fleshly and we act like babies, not mature Christians. Remember, Romans 7. You guys have looked at that. Paul, I've heard it said, you know, it's been said that this was early in Paul's life. It actually wasn't, because Romans is the sixth book out of 13 that he wrote. It's in the middle of his walk. And what we would know as 2/3 of the New Testament written by him. I think Thessalonians, the two books of Thessalonians, Galatians was the third. Couple others, but Romans sits as the sixth book or epistle that he wrote. So if you read 14 through Romans 7, verses 14, what does it say? Well, for I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what am I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Can anybody relate to that? I know my flesh. And I know it has to be beat down on a daily basis. It needs to be crucified on a daily basis. That's why Paul would say, I die daily. I have to put it to death all the time, because if I don't, it's going to rear its ugly face and it's going to do things that I don't like and God doesn't like. Don't think that can't happen to you. Paul is saying this, and so he says, "Nothing in it, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. I want to do what God tells me to do. But how to perform what is good I do not find, for the good that I will to do I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." You can see this in Peter. And somebody say, well, that happens before Pentecost, before we had the Holy Spirit in us. People, it's the same today. You have a flesh nature that's supposed to be dead, but let me tell you, some of you carry a shovel around and you dig him up. Yeah. Right? I do. So, now, if I do what I will to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. How many can relate to that? So, well, not me. I'm without sin. Well, then go to 1 John and call yourself a liar. Because he says what? We're all sinners. You know, so Paul, as he writes this, now sometimes if we're not careful, we can fail to see that there's a very thin line between doing the Lord's work and doing the devil's work. And sometimes if we're not really careful, if we're not paying attention, if we're not listening, if we're not thinking, we cross that line and we don't speak for God. We're speaking for the devil, as you see in our text this morning. So it's vitally important that we pay attention to every thought, to every action, to every word in us that comes out of us. And we need to do what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us how to fight. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not what? Carnal." That word carnal means flesh. Okay, flesh nature. So what does it say here? "They're not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." What's he talking about? Look, before I talk, think about what you're going to say. And if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, don't say it, because you will not be speaking for God. Okay? If I'm about to do something in an action, I better think about what I'm going to, about ready to do, because it either is going to line up with the Word of God and be okay, or it's not going to line up with the Word of God and be not okay. So I need to take these thoughts and these actions captive before I ever do them. Amen? Some, you know, it'd be, before I let this tongue, which is a, James says is a, can start a forest fire. Okay? You can't get words back, people. The minute you talk, think about what you're gonna say. Keeping it in context with about the Lord. Well, if I'm gonna speak for God, better know what God says. Better know what God's will is. Because if I cross that line and it's not consistent with the Scripture, who am I talking for? Not God. We need to understand that. See, all of it needs to be screened through the filter of God's Word. You know, clearly, the mind of God is above mine and above yours. Isaiah 55, if you go back there. We have a tendency to say things and think God thinks the same way or would say the same thing we would say. But you look at verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Notice in our text this morning, as Jesus says, he says, "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." That's his rebuke. See, Peter failed to appreciate the things of God on a higher plane than the mind of man. God's will is more important than what I think. It's more important than what you think. God's eternal plan will not be thwarted by any man. You just can't one day say, "You know, that's really a dumb idea that he's got. And this is what I think." So? That's the way people are, right? "Well, this is what I think." How can we be sure that we are mindful of the things of God and not man? First of all, I thought about that this week. We can't trust our feelings. We are in a time of Christendom where it's all about feeling. It's not about... I had a person one time. Matter of fact, this was recently. And they said, "Just set aside the doctrine and let's worship. It's about making ourselves feel good before the Lord." Excuse me? Set aside what? You know what he's saying? This person meant, just set aside the word, Dan, and your stand on it. And let's just feel good Let's just make everybody feel good. Well, if I was doing that, man, there would be a Starbucks in this church. No, I'm just, this would be all about a concert. My goal would be to increase the numbers by entertaining you. And I could do it really well. Anybody can do it well. Just get the right people, the right atmosphere, dim the lights, put the fog machine out. I'm not kidding. That happens. I would get up in my rafters and sprinkle down little glitter. And I would tell you that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon you. As you see the glitter falling down on your shirt, and you'd start screaming and rolling around on the floor. Because you think you're laughing. People, there's churches that do that. Fog machines and glitter and all making an emotional hype. We're going to sing the same song 11 times till you get worked up. Seven verses 11 times. I call them 7-11 songs. Why? So you get worked up so you can worship. It's all about, people worship is 6 days of the week, and we come here and we hear from God to be built up again, to go back out into warfare. And people have made it a game. So it's all about, I can't trust my feelings. I know my feelings. Proverbs 14. Let's go really quick. Let's jump back to Proverbs. I think it's Proverbs 14. All right. There's a couple verses here in Proverbs, actually. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Now, when you look at that verse, what's motivating what seems right to you? This feels good. My flesh will always go the way it feels good, what seems right. No way is your flesh ever going to choose the hard road. No way. I'm going to take the easy way. What makes me feel good? That's what seems right to man. But the end of it's what? Death. See, all these things, and not all of them, I'm not throwing everybody into the bathwater here. But most in Christendom, if you avoid the word and it's all about feeling and hype, let me tell you something. Those pulpits and those people are leading people not to Jesus, away from Him. I said not all, but many. Be careful what's taught. Proverbs 28 in verse 26, same book, Proverbs 28. In verse 26, now notice this. What does it say here? It says, he who trusts in his own heart is a what? Why? My heart's deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Now I have a new heart in Christ. I know that. That born again man in me has a new heart. But here he's talking about the heart of the flesh. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Don't ever trust your feelings. The second thing is, we need to trust Jesus and His Word. It's either true or it's not true. You know, we can go through like 1 Timothy 6. If you go there, we'll jump back to 1 Timothy in verse 6 or chapter 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich at this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Don't trust in even your riches, or trust in God. 2 Timothy 3:16, there's another one. Verses 16 and 17 where it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we avoid the word, we avoid being made complete. And so have you given much thought to whether you are mindful of the things of God? Let me close with this verse, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And if you do that, out of your mouth will come the things of God. Amen? Father, thank you for your word this morning. And I pray for everyone who's here, Father, that you would help us in these things that we've talked about this morning. Father, I know that I need help. I know that I need, Father, to think about the things, Lord, that I say every minute of the day. I know that I need to think of guard my thoughts, my motives, my actions in everything. And Lord, I can't do that without you. I ask for help for everyone here. I ask for help in this body. Lord, strengthen us. Unite us. Help us to fall in love with you and with one another. Lord, help us in this hour that we're in to bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.